Hey, good morning, church family, and Merry Christmas, a couple weeks early. If you are visiting us here for the first time, if you're new, if you're a grandparent or relative or whoever you may be, we're so glad you're here. We're so glad you're here to share this time with us. Don't you just love little people? Aren't they just awesome? Oh, my goodness. You know, it's always hard to follow the children's Christmas program. I'm not as good a singer, and I'm definitely not as cute. But hopefully today's message will encourage you this Christmas season. I'd like to start out by asking a question. I'd like to ask you to think about something rather difficult this morning, something that's hard to wrap your mind around, and that is eternity past. Eternity past. For some reason, I can imagine eternity going forward, you know, but my brain just shuts down whenever I try to think about an infinite amount of time going backward. It just doesn't compute. That is just the realm of God. A realm where a being exists in perfect triune unity and fellowship forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever in the past. You know, history was never my favorite subject, just to let you in on me a little bit. And the reason is because there's just way too much of it, too much history. Too many names and dates and places to remember. Too many wars and treaties and changes in geography to keep track of. History textbooks always overwhelmed me because they covered thousands of years. But think about God's history textbook. It's infinite. It's infinite. A billion trillion libraries could not contain the records of God's eternal existence. And for that eternal period of time, God was purely and solely a spiritual being. He had one nature, a divine nature that never, ever, ever, ever changed. But then, after literally waiting for an eternity, God, in the person of the second member of the Trinity, he changed. Permanently, he took on a radically new and different nature, a material nature, you know, of atoms and molecules, and a physical nature, a human nature. A nature of muscles and bones and five senses to interact with a physical world, a material world, a nature really that for the first time in all eternity could experience firsthand what it felt like to breathe and eat, to hunger and thirst, to laugh and cry, to feel the warmth of the sun on his face or the pain of stubbing his toe. Got a picture I want to show you this morning. This is a highly magnified ultrasound image. And that tiny white speck just left of center is a microscopic embryo. And it is just mind-boggling to me that the second member of the Trinity fully inhabited that. The God who had been limitless for eternity past was now profoundly limited, constrained by time and space and by the calories that he could consume to maintain his energy. Oh, what a marvel, what a mystery is the incarnation. That word literally means enfleshment. the enfleshment of God. As Charles Wesley once wrote, he said, "Let heaven and earth combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man." And this morning, in our foretold series, we're going to look at the humanity of Jesus Christ and the prophecies regarding his nature, his ancestry, his birthplace, and life on this earth. But it's not just, you know, for the purpose of demonstrating that he fulfilled certain predictions about the coming Messiah. No. It's that as a real human, both now and forevermore, Jesus is a God who can relate to you. I don't know how meaningful that is to you this morning, to have a God who can relate to you. Not just relate to you, but a God who, because he is infinite, he knows you personally, uniquely, individually. You're not just a one nameless, faceless person in a mass of humanity to him. He knows you by name. And there's a connection there. He gets you. He understands what makes you tick like no one else. He understands life on this planet with all of its frustrations and challenges, not from a distance, not in theory, but firsthand. These are some really dear friends of ours, Jacob and Molly Shipman and their three boys. They live near Carbondale, Colorado, where I did their wedding about 10 years ago. And 3 weeks ago, the very day before Thanksgiving, their kitchen stove caught fire while on a cleaning cycle. They couldn't put it out, and their home burned to the ground completely. Now, they're all safe, for which they're thankful, but they were unable to save anything from their home. They literally lost everything, including many irreplaceable possessions. I'm sure you can understand what that might feel like. I was particularly sad when I learned that they lost a prized library of over 1,200 special books that had taken them years to collect. The Shipmans have a GoFundMe page, which is helping them with short-term expenses, but this is still devastating. Devastating. My point is that all of us will experience great loss of some kind or another in this life. Every single one of us. And I want to tell you this morning, Jesus understands. He really, really does. Does God know what it's like to lose a home? You bet he does. You bet he does. God created this world. This is a mural in the Ark Encounter, Creation Museum type place. And, of course, you got Adam and Eve and all the dinosaurs. I love that. It's pretty fun. But this was not just Adam and Eve's home. This was God's home. God lived here. He lived here with Adam and Eve, but they destroyed God's home by their sin so that God was no longer able to dwell here. And as a result, God is going to have to destroy it all eventually by fire. Jesus understands homelessness, certainly, doesn't he? He left everything, including his home in heaven, to come to this earth. He was born in a rented stable. He never owned a home, and he was buried in a borrowed grave. Just by taking on our human nature, Jesus gave up a lot. Psalm 22:6. David is describing Jesus' future sufferings, and he says this, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." You see, for God to become a human, it would be like you or me becoming a worm after a heavy rain. You see all those worms on the sidewalk? Imagine trying to communicate with one of those worms, you know? It'd be pretty tough, wouldn't it? Think of what it would be like for you with all of your faculties and privileges to give all that up and become a slithering, slimy little worm that can't really do all that much. And even that doesn't come close to how much God condescended to become a human. Jesus went from splendor to squalor. He emptied himself to take the form of a slave. You know, I like this. I saw this in a Christmas card once, and I thought I'd make a slide out of it. On the front, it said, "There are many men who would be God." You might recognize some of these. You've got Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Stalin, Hitler, Mao. There are many, many more throughout history. Megalomaniacs who wanted to rule the world. Many men who would be God, but only one God who would be man. What a striking, stark difference. And it's only because of him and through him, you know, that we have any ability at all this morning to approach God our Father in prayer. So why don't we do that before we dive in? Let's pray. Let's make use of this privilege that we have. Heavenly Father, we're happy, we're humbled to be here to recall your humanity, your enfleshment for us. And we will never know, Father, what it cost you to send your only Son to this dark and wretched world, to rescue us from all our sin and rebellion. This Christmas season, we want to remember that the God we worship has walked in our shoes. You understand our lives firsthand with all of the pains and challenges, all the trials and temptations. I pray you would help us to better understand your humanity, Jesus, this morning, and the difference that it can make, not just in theology, but in our daily lives, in our trust, in our obedience, in our worship of you. We commit our time to you. Thank you for the kids and their hearts, Lord, to sing it to us this morning. Bless them, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, the Bible is really the only religious book out there that both claims and delivers real predictions that have actually come to pass in history. That's no surprise. It should be no surprise because nobody knows the future except God. And in the book of Isaiah, God challenges any of the false gods to foretell the future because he knows that they can't. Divine foreknowledge is a trait exclusive to God. In Isaiah 46:10, God says this, "I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." And in the New Testament, Jesus does the same thing, speaking to his disciples about how one of them in the future was going to betray him. He says in John 13:19, "I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. And that's one of the biggest reasons for predictive prophecy throughout the whole Bible. It's so that it would compel us who are so slow to believe, slow to trust, slow to just trust God. It would compel us to believe. It would give us evidence that we need. Jesus' birth fulfilled many specific Old Testament predictions that validate his identity. You know, over 500 years before Christ's birth, the prophet Daniel, he was actually an exile living in Babylon, modern-day Iraq, along with all his fellow Jews. And it was there that God gave him a very specific prophecy. He revealed that the Jewish Messiah would come exactly 483 years from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And we can look back through history and have a very good idea of when that happened. It was within a couple different rulers who may have fulfilled that prophecy, but it was a very short window of time. Now, 483 years is a long time. And the Jewish people, they did eventually come back to their homeland of Israel, but they forgot about this prophecy over those 483 years. They forgot. But many people believe that the wise men that we read about every year in the Christmas season, the wise men of Babylon, of the East, they maintain those records, including things that were written by Daniel. And that is why the Magi from the East arrived right on time. Right on time. There is strong evidence that they arrived within 40 days of Jesus' birth. Now, I know some people think it was within maybe a couple years, but Luke records that Mary and Joseph returned back to their home in Nazareth after 40 days. That was a time of purification under the Jewish law. They returned there. So, this is an astonishing fulfillment of Jesus' birth. And of course, Christmas is all about Jesus' birthday, right? But you know, curiously, the Bible never instructs us to remember or even celebrate it. It doesn't mean that celebrating it is prohibited, but December 25th is probably not the true date. In 274 AD, the pagan Roman Emperor Aurelian declared December 25th to be the birthday of the sun god, which was Sol Invictus, which means the unconquerable sun. They worshiped the sun in the heavens. In 350 AD, Pope Julius I declared December 25th to be the official date of Christ's birth. And in 529 AD, Emperor Justinian declared Christmas to be a civic holiday. Now, it's not all bad. This annual attention given to the physical birth of Christ, It's really a good thing. It provided an important foundation for the gospel message throughout the centuries. And because both Jesus' physical and divine natures are integral to our salvation, we would expect them to be vigorously attacked throughout the ages. And that is precisely what we see through all the heresies, all the false doctrines and teachings that have been introduced over time. And I'm not going to go into detail with all these, but I think it's important because I just want to outline seven prominent ones of these false teachings that have arisen. One is called adoptionism. This was in the second century. This basically denied the pre-existence of Christ as part of the Trinity, and therefore denied his deity. Jesus was adopted as God's son at his baptism and then into the Godhead after his resurrection. Another one was Docetism, second century also. This taught that Jesus only appeared to have a body and was not truly incarnate, thus denying his human nature. And of course, by denying Jesus truly had a body, they also denied that he suffered on the cross and rose from the dead. Well, in the 4th century, fast forward, there was Apollinarianism. And this lessened the human nature of Jesus because it taught that he did not have a human mind, but instead had a mind that was completely divine, solely divine. And then that same century, there was Arianism. This taught that Jesus was a creature, a created creature who was begotten of the Father, thus denying his divine nature. The next century, 5th century, Nestorianism. This taught that Jesus was really 2 separate persons, denying the union of his 2 natures. Jesus was not God incarnate in Mary's womb, but only after he was born. So some of these things are subtle, but they're important. Next, 5th century was Eutychianism. This taught a 3rd nature was possessed by Jesus, a kind of a blend or a mixture of the human and divine, thus denying the distinction of his 2 natures. This is really important. And then finally, monothelitism in the 7th century, this taught that Jesus had 2 natures, but only 1 merged kind of human-divine will, thus denying the distinction of his 2 cooperative wills. Now, don't worry about remembering all these names. Just look at the common points of attack. Each of these heresies undermined the nature of Jesus and thus the gospel. So each of them were rejected by church councils, thankfully. Well, how did they undermine the gospel? Well, many ways. Let me just mention a couple. If Jesus wasn't fully God, then he would be a liar because he consistently claimed to be God, right? And if he was a liar, then he could not be the sinless sacrifice necessary to save us. On the flip side of the coin, if he wasn't fully human, then he could not represent the human race in his perfect obedience to God and his substitutionary death for humanity's sins. Martin Luther likens this to, think of a scale, okay? Left and right scale. You put weights on. Here's what he said. He likens it to God and man being put on a scale. God on one side, man on the other. And here's what he writes. We Christians should know that if God is not in the scale to give it weight, we on our side sink to the ground. Makes sense. I mean it this way. If it cannot be said that God died for us, but only a man, we are lost. But if God's death and a dead God lie in the balance, his side goes down and ours goes up, like a light and empty scale. Yet he can also readily go up again or leap out of the scale. He goes on, but he could not sit on the scale unless he became a man like us, so that it could be called God's dying, God's martyrdom, God's blood, and God's death. For God in his own nature cannot die. But now that God and man are united in one person, it is called God's death. When the man dies, who is one substance or one person with God. So saving us on so many levels was not easy. God had to change his very nature to do it. And this is really the key verse or key passage of what we're trying to communicate this morning. It's in Hebrews 2, 14 and verses 17 and 18. Read this with me. It says, since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, that's our nature, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that is flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Therefore, He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, to make propitiation, which is a satisfying atonement, a payment for our sins, for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So what can we learn from this? First of all, we learn that by becoming human, Jesus destroyed the devil, who had the power of death. Well, he's not fully destroyed yet, but he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire at some point. But his power is stripped from him. He is a defeated foe. The second, as you can see here, his humanity enabled him to function in the role of a priest and atone for our sins. And third, his experience of human temptation, which was real, enables him to help us when we are being tempted. Is that relevant for anybody here today? He was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. He knows what that feels like because he had a physical body. He was fully human. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, is 100% God and 100% human, not 50-50. He was eternally part of the Godhead with one divine nature, and through his divine conception by the Holy Spirit, he took on a second nature, a human nature. How does this happen? I mean, even Mary herself struggled to understand how on earth she could become pregnant as a virgin. So in Luke 1:35, the angel Gabriel explains it to her. He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now we're going to look at some verses down this line of thought here. This was foreshadowed in the Bible, okay? Back in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, where you read a lot about this, Isaiah 7:14 says this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which as you know means God with us. God with us. These two natures of human and divine now exist eternally in one person. And they can neither be separated, nor can they be mixed. Okay? Those are the two pitfalls you need to avoid. They can't be separated, nor can they be completely just mixed or mixed up. The theological term for this is called hypostatic union. Everybody say that with me. Hypostatic union. Now you're all eminent theologians. Or as the Church Council of Chalcedon stated in the year 451, here's how they summed it up. "The one person of Jesus Christ has two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably." Okay? It's really important. And Paul also makes reference to Jesus's continuing humanity, not just while he was on earth, but even as he is in heaven now. In 1 Timothy 2:5, where he says this, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." So Paul wrote this after Jesus had ascended up into heaven. In the present tense, he calls him the man, Christ Jesus. He's still a man. Now, was God taking on human nature foretold in the Old Testament? Well, yes. I mean, some of it's a little bit obscure, but yes. There are several places in the Old Testament where God is described in what we would call anthropomorphic terms. That is, he's described as having distinctly human features. Clear back in Genesis 3:8, it says of Adam and Eve that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. We also see God depicted in human terms in Exodus 33:22-33, where Moses, he prays to see God's glory. And God says to Moses this. He says, "While my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with what? My hand, until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now, I don't think this was speaking merely symbolically or metaphorically. It implies that Moses was able to see something with his eyes. He was able to see certain recognizable physical features. Then a few verses later in 34:5, it says, "The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there." Again, we see this language of God's visible embodiment throughout the Old Testament. Whenever it says that the word of the Lord appeared to someone, that meant visually. And then, of course, there are numerous theophanies throughout the Old Testament. Theophanies are appearances of the Lord in tangible form, often as the angel of the Lord, as it's referred to. And these are believed by theologians to be appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ in human form before he was physically born 2,000 years ago. Now, if we jump ahead to the New Testament, of course, we read in John 1:14, oh, there's that verse. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, theologians believe that Jesus' glory here is a direct reference to the glory that was shown to Moses back in Exodus 33, those verses that we just read. And that John is actually claiming that Jesus is the God who covered Moses with his hand in the cleft of the rock over 1,400 years earlier. But perhaps the greatest, most explicit reference to God becoming a man, at least in the Old Testament, is Isaiah 9:6, classic Christmas passage. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So the child who would be born to us is none other than Almighty God. How could a whole nation of who were so knowledgeable in the scriptures have missed this? They knew the words of the prophet Malachi, who had written in 700 BC that a messianic ruler would come from Bethlehem to Judea, Bethlehem of Judea. And these Jewish scribes even quoted the passage to the Roman king of Judah, who was Herod. And he quotes it in Matthew 2:6. He says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." But apparently, the religious leaders didn't know the scriptures all that well, or well enough, because in John 7:52, while arguing with Nicodemus, the Pharisees said to him, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Really? I mean, these were the experts in the law. They should have known this. Because if we go back to Isaiah 9, where the same passage where we just saw a child born and a son given who was mighty God, we also find out the region from which this child would come. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. So there it is. And if that weren't enough, two chapters later, we even get a glimpse into the Messiah's earthly family ancestry. Two chapters later, Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. He's just talking about human lineage here. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So Jesse had been King David's father 300 years before Isaiah wrote this. And Isaiah is saying here that the Messiah would be born through Jesse's family line. Galilee was the region in which the town of Nazareth was located, which is where Jesus grew up. So there's no explicit prediction of the Messiah living in Nazareth. But when Isaiah uses the word shoot and branch there, as you see, to describe the Messiah, he uses the Hebrew word netzer or Nazaret. What does that sound like? Nazareth. And so when the gospel writer Matthew describes Jesus as residing in a city called Nazareth, he's making a word play to equate that with Isaiah's prophecy. So let me just summarize here. There's a funnel of messianic prophecies that go from the very general to the very specific. And they say that the Messiah would be from, first of all, we learn in Genesis 3:15, he would be from the seed of a woman, that is, a member of the human race descended from Eve. Next, God reveals that Noah's three sons he would be from, and it's the line of Shem that would be blessed. Next, that he would be from from Abraham, and then one of his sons, Isaac, and then one of his sons, Jacob. And then that he would be from the tribe of Judah, out of Jacob's 12 sons. It would be Judah. Then that he would come from the family of Jesse within the tribe of Judah. And then all of his sons, Jesse's sons, the Messiah would be through his youngest son, David. And finally, that it would be through David's son, Solomon, that the Messiah would come. Now, both Joseph and Mary, both of them, they could trace their ancestry back through all of these people. But the Messiah could not come from the line of Joseph because of a curse. In Jeremiah 22, during the Babylonian captivity that we talked about of Judah, God cursed one of their kings, King Jeconiah, pronounced a curse on him and said that none of his offspring would ever sit on the throne of David. Well, since Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, was descended from King Jeconiah, it disqualified him from being the messianic king to sit on David's throne. Well, God solved this problem through the virgin birth. Joseph was in the necessary kingly line, but because he was not the genetic, physical father of Jesus, the curse didn't apply. God circumvented that curse by miraculously conceiving in Mary Jesus through his Holy Spirit. So Jesus was literally the Son of God and the Son of Man. All right. What does this mean for us right here, right now? Many, many centuries later. Jesus is highly exalted in heaven right now. But it says that he's also here with us until the end of the age. He is more glorious than the sun, shining in its strength. But he's also humble and gentle and lowly of heart. And he is drawn to the weak and the lowly. He has a glorious resurrected body right now. But it's also true that we, as the church, are his body. And he can feel our pain. There's a connection there. He can relate by firsthand experience to what you're thinking, feeling, and going through. That means a lot. As God, he cannot be tempted or tempt anyone to evil, and yet in his humanity, He's been tempted in every way so that he can help us in our temptations. Jesus took on a human body to save our sin-corrupted bodies. He took a human mind to save our sin-corrupted minds. He took on human emotions to save our sin-corrupted hearts. And he took a human will to save our sin-corrupted wills. That authentic human will that he has is perfectly in sync with and submissive to his divine will. He was born, he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with men, and he got tired, he got hungry, he got thirsty, he became physically weak, and he died. As John Calvin once said, Christ has put on our feelings along with our flesh. And all of this so that we would come to him, so that we could come to him and be with him in a blissful, intimate relationship for all eternity to come. You see, the humanity of Jesus makes God accessible. Accessible. Don't you love that word? Nothing in this world is more approachable than a baby. Nothing in this world is less intimidating than a baby. I mean, when was the last time you were intimidated by a baby? Well, you know, Jesus didn't come to us in all of his power and authority and glory and might. He came to us in the most humble, vulnerable, and dependent way possible. This mystery is beyond what we will ever understand as humans. But where it leads, for those of us who call him Lord, it's not ultimately to confusion, but to worship. To worship. Jesus was born here, ultimately, to die. That was the mission. That was priority one. To live a perfect life, but only to be our perfect substitute in his death on the cross for our sins. And the aim of that was that he, Jesus, might be with us forever. We might be with him. And that's coming. I'd like you to poke the person next to you. Just poke them. Not too hard. Why would I ask you to do that? Jesus Christ, right now, is just as real as the person you just poked. He has a real physical body that someday you're going to be able to poke and embrace. And you're going to embrace a real, live, physical person. And you will belong to each other for all eternity. He died to make that possible. He altered his nature forever to make that possible. Let's just pray and thank him for that. Lord, you are the Word made flesh for us, for us, for us. You had no need of taking on another nature, Lord, if it had not been for us and for our sin. You who would have been perfectly just in condemning and judging us for all eternity, you stepped out of eternity into time and space for us. There was no other agenda, Lord, but us. We are the apple of your eye. We are the focal point of all eternity past and eternity future. It's you redeeming us. And we're so thankful for that, Lord, that you are a real, living, breathing, flesh and blood God who can relate to us in everything that we have, are, or will go through in this short sojourn of our existence. Oh God, thank you, Jesus. You experienced it all. And you can empathize and sympathize and relate to us because of that like no one else. Like no one else. We worship you. Thank you for time to celebrate this morning, God, I pray your nearness, your realness would be more palpable and tangible and discernible in the weeks ahead, because you are God with us. You are Emmanuel. Praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.